Those of you with us last Lord's morning may remember that we were thinking particularly about beyond death for the Christian. It was a very satisfying investigation. We noticed that the Bible, the New Testament, leaves the Christian with no doubt whatsoever as to what lies beyond death for him. Now, this morning, we want to look at the other side of the coin. After death for the Christless. And I confess unto you very readily this morning that this isn't a subject that I would voluntarily select. But I feel that one would be unfaithful to his assignment unless his was a ministry of warning as well as wooing. Somebody told me some years ago that on Long Island, New York, there's a rather interesting tombstone. Not interesting in its design or texture, but because of what's on it. Engraved on that ancient tombstone are these words: "Beware, my friend, as you pass by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you will be. Prepare your soul to follow me." Some boys read that. And one of them took a piece of chalk out, apparently, and added these lines: "To follow you, I've no intent. You did not say which way you went." That was rather well taken, wasn't it? For after all, what's the use of telling folk to follow us beyond this life if we do not leave on record some clear indication of the route that we have taken? And it's in order that we might determine this morning and settle this question as to our eternal destiny that we have come together. Now, I want to read again from Luke chapter 16 these words. I want you to listen to them. Luke chapter 16 in your New Testament, verse 27. Here is the voice that comes out of the nether world. The voice of an individual who had lived in pomp and circumstance all of his life, and now he's in a lost eternity. He's still alive and conscious. In verse 27, he's praying. He never prayed on earth. Prayer is for the birds, for old women and children and sentimental religious folks. But now he's praying. He's praying when it's too late. Verse 27, "Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father Abraham, that thou wouldst send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets." In other words, they have the Bible. "Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." In McLean's magazine, a few years ago in Canada, there was a very remarkable article printed. McLean's is a very popular weekly magazine. Secular magazine, not religious at all. But they carried an article in McLean's about 5 or 6 years ago that I clipped. It's entitled, "For the Sake of Argument, Let's Bring Hellfire and Brimstone Back to the Pulpit." An astonishing article coming from a secular and thoroughly worldly thoughts. I'm going to share part of this article with you this morning because it expresses my own deep and solid conviction. Preachers who use their pulpits to instill the fear of God into their flock, to warn the fire and brimstone as the lot of sinners, have become a vanishing breeze. I can hear the chorus, what a backward step. At a time when enlightened ministers have just about deleted the word hell from accepted church vocabulary. I've heard of one minister who never used the word in a sermon, but tosses it into anecdotes that he tells at the service club when he speaks there, when he speaks at their luncheon, to prove that he's one of the boys. The ministers of some of the major Protestant denominations have good head office authority for diluting this language from Christianity. Another example of the taming of the Gospels occurs in the booklet Life and Death, published by the United Church of Canada. One chapter is headed, What Do We Mean by Hell? The authors are careful to be as indefinite as possible, and I defy anyone to read that chapter and find out what they really do mean by the word hell. One columnist contends that hell just doesn't belong anymore to the lexicon of cursing, that it is a little more muscle than the word fiddlestick. If our churches were true to the word of God and honest with men, we would hear a good deal more about the life to come and some of the fearful consequences that await a life of neglect of God. When last did you really hear a message about life after death? We hear many sermons about politics, social questions of stewardship, and every other conceivable topic, but there are few preachers today who will look a congregation in the eye and speak plainly about the day of judgment that awaits them at the end of this life. The author goes on to say that yesterday's preachers of all denominations didn't hesitate to trumpet the stern notes of the gospel before we dismiss them as products of the superstitions of their times. Let us recall that their number included the spiritual giants of the ages, Martin Luther, Anglican Bishop Ryle, Methodist John Wesley, Presbyterian John Knox, Baptist John Bunyan, Salvation Army General William Booth, and Reverend Jonathan Edwards, president of what is now, hold your breath, Princeton University, to name only a few. All crackpots, hardly. But we'd call them hellfire preachers if they stepped on the church scene today. Rather than do that, however, we profess to honor them, and we heap scorn and ridicule upon any who might follow their lead. How true. Some churches might tell you that the churches of this enlightened time have moved beyond archaic notions that can only offend and alienate the modern mind. But what's the result? Are these people flocking to our Canadian churches to lap up this milk and water gospel? We've deleted hell and judgment, and we've preached smooth things, nice things, beautiful nothings in many areas. What happened? Do the people flock to hear them? They're staying away in droves. The churches threw overboard an integral part of the Christian message, and the very people that they sought to attract are throwing overboard the churches. Most red-blooded men despise the present image of a church as being a nice but harmless institution whose chief function seemed to be the naming of children and the performing of marriages and the conducting of funerals. The modern church has been characterized by someone as being composed of soft music, soft cues, soft soap. Don't get me wrong.
I'm not urging a steady diet of sulfur. Nor am I advocating a harsh and loveless ranting and a fiendish delight in vivid descriptions of the wrath to come. But still less can I condone taking the teeth out of the gospel by pretending that hell and damnation are not the words of God. Don't make any mistake on that score. The Bible has lots to say about hell and judgment, more in fact than it has to say about heaven. The central message of the New Testament is that Jesus came into this world to redeem us from our sins and to save us from the hell that lies at the end of every godless life. Let the churches boldly affirm this gospel. In dead earnest, I call for a return to the full-armed Christian message. Mercy and justice, heaven and hell, privilege and responsibility, freedom and authority, salvation and damnation. And my friends, I for one say a hearty amen to that statement. Now I'm reading this morning, or we've read together, some of the words that came from the lips of incarnate love. Are you aware of the fact that Jesus, our Lord, had said more in the New Testament about hell and damnation, about the darkness and the gnashing of teeth that lies beyond for the Christless? I say that our loving Savior has said more on this subject than all of the apostles put together. Now, mind you, they do not mute the note. Paul and Peter and John and Jude and the rest of them, they also sound the siren and they hang up the hurricane warning. But our Lord preeminently said more about the fire that shall not be quenched than any or all of them put together. So, if you throw out this doctrine, then, my friend, you are in direct collision with the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last Sunday morning, we were noticing that death does not end all. Oh, it ends all opportunity for hearing the gospel. It ends all privileges. But so far as the man or the woman is concerned, at death they move out. Now, death is not so much an event or a crisis as it is a process. I say it's not so much a crisis as it is a process. For example, Job once said these words, "Man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the spirit. And where is he?" These are words from the book of Job. Man dieth and wasteth away. Did it ever occur to you that as soon as a baby is born to live, that baby begins to die? That there are relief in that little fragile thing? There is relief. Certain processes that go for the breakdown of cell and tissue and blood and all the rest of it. And that life is really a process that leads to a crisis. Man dies and he wastes away. Then comes the climax when he giveth up the spirit. And Job says, "Where is he?" Now, our Lord told this vivid story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Now, I know that all kinds of objections have been raised to it. It's a favorite device of the cult today. That great segment of modern theology that would reduce God, the God of the Bible, that would reduce him to a great sentimental Santa Claus sitting on a cloud. A God who is all sentiment. A God who has no iron in his constitution at all. He's all love and not light. He's all grace but not truth. Now, friends, is it necessary to say here at Palm Bible Chapel this morning that this is not the God of the Scriptures? That God the God of modernism and liberal theology is a false God, and I want nothing to do with it. The God of the Bible is a God of inflexible righteousness, holiness, truth, and grace. And there is a wondrous balance between the attributes of his righteousness on the one hand and his grace on the other. Now, Lord, told this story. People come to me and say, but this was simply a parable. Personally, I don't believe it was a parable. If you could prove, however, that it were a parable, I would say a parable of what? What is the Lord trying to communicate to you and to me? What's he saying here? What's behind it? Well, I would call your attention to the fact that in a parable, individuals are not named. In this parable, the name of one of the characters is given. His name was Lazarus. And I submit that Jesus Christ conveyed the idea to his hearers that day that he was talking about a real case well known to him. If I were to stand on this platform this morning and relate to you a story about, shall we suppose, a French Canadian whom I contacted in the province of Quebec some years ago. Supposing I were to talk to you something like this. At the close of a service in such and such a town, Rivière du Loup in Quebec province some years ago, a French Canadian came up to me and said, I was very interested in your message today. I wonder if you'd have time to come around and talk to me and to my family. And I said, yes, I'll be glad to come around tomorrow. Let's say 2 o'clock, and we make an appointment. And I go to that home and I talk to that family and so on. After the service, you came up to me and said, Mr. Cagle, I was very much interested in that French Canadian that you met up there in Rivière du Loup, Quebec. And I stop you and say, I hope to goodness you didn't think I was talking about a real French Canadian. You see, that was just a little parable I was using. You would be quite justified to say to me, look, sir, you gave me and you gave us all the impression that you were talking about a real case. We had no idea that it was just a supposed story. You get it? I submit to you that those who heard the Lord that day tell the story got the impression that he was talking about an actual case. My friends, if there's one thing above another that the Lord is trying to emphasize in this story, is that there is a very grim, ominous, black, and hopeless outlook for the person who passes out of life into death, and that the destiny of the afterlife are fixed and irrevocable. I don't see any escape from that. Now here's the story of actually two beggars. Not one, two. You say, but I thought one man was rich and the other was poor and their conditions were reversed when they passed out of life, right? But there were actually two beggars there. One begged bread on earth. The other begged water in heaven. The story I don't need to relate, excepting some of the main teachings that are involved. First of all, the Lord was speaking here of the disembodied state, and the personality survives this life. There's no escape from that conclusion here. There's this wealthy, godless, careless man who's living in luxury. He has everything. And suddenly stricken. Heart, stroke, call it what you like. And he's stricken down and he dies. The Lord adds that he was buried. This rich, influential, self-centered, godless man dies. Not difficult to imagine something of the teachers of his funeral. I can well imagine friends of his corpse laying the most expensive of caskets and a casket that was banked high with flowers, it's not difficult to imagine the large neighborhood that would gather to hear the eulogy that would be recited over his remains. I suppose, friends, that there were many, many generous and perhaps untrue things said about him at the funeral service, and the crowd saying man paid tribute to his memory and spoke something of his benefaction. But had you gone to the cemetery a few weeks after his interment, you may have found a large and expensive gravestone over his body, and perhaps inscribed on that expensive, beautiful piece of granite, the words, at home, or at rest, or perhaps gone to be with the Lord, or at least the innocuous, gone but not forgotten. The man is gone. And the crowds have paid tribute to his memory. But friends, if you and I could have gotten a little closer to that gravestone and looked, we'd have seen that another chisel had been at work on that stone. Another hand had carved something on that stone. The man, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, in hell, in Hades. In Hades. What is Hades? Hades is the vestibule of the lake of fire. Hades is the vestibule of the lake of fire. Hades is the intermediate state and place into which the Christless dead go at death. It's temporary. And I believe that the Christ-rejecting dead go to Hades. And they await there the resurrection of the body, when they'll be arraigned before the great white throne, where their final destiny will be pronounced. Hades, then, is the temporary place to which unconverted, lost souls go at death. The man's body was in the grave. I say his body was in the grave. And yet, startling enough, Jesus Christ said in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, seeing in torment. Now someone is going to come to me and say, but wait a minute, hold everything. He said that his body was in the grave. His eyes were in the grave. How could he lift up his eyes when he was in a lost eternity? I would reply and say, you have other eyes than these eyes. The Bible speaks of the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The eyes, my friends, are physical members of the body, but they are also used as the discernment of the heart and the soul. That's why it said to believers in Christ, looking up onto Jesus. We look for that blessed hope. That isn't speaking of the physical eyes. It's speaking, my friends, of the eyes and the discernment of the heart. Here's a man who's lost. His body is in the grave. But in the other world, he's got, in some strange, mysterious way, he's in possession of all of his faculties. The beggar died. And using the figures of language of the Lord, he's carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, let me just make an aside, digress for a moment, to acknowledge there's figurative language in the story. No question about that. Figurative language. But that does not invalidate the truth behind the figures. We use figurative language all the time. Because we use figurative language, it does not discount or deny or discredit the truth behind the figures. Let me say while I'm on the subject. That when the Bible speaks of the afterlife, either for the lost or for the saved, it always uses language of earth. For example, for the believer in the holy city, we read of the street of gold, the gates of pearl, the walls of jasper. These are figures. Figures of great reality. You see, if God put them into language that belongs to that sphere, we wouldn't savvy at all. Any more, as I said last week or sometime here, if I could dive down out there in the Atlantic Ocean and converse with some of those fish, If it were possible for me, a human being, to communicate with those fish and explain to them what life is like on this planet above the water, on the earth, and try to communicate and explain intelligently to those fish, how successful do you think I'd be? They would have no faculty for understanding what I was talking about. I would have to use fish language in order to convey to them any kind of intelligible information. The Word of God uses figures of language concerning the future of the redeemed and figures of language in connection with those who are lost. But never forget that behind those figures are realities of tremendous significance. The beggar dies, and he finds himself at long last embraced in the bosom of Abraham. He's a true child of faith. Abraham was one who believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. He did what some of you folks have never done. He gave God the credit of telling the truth. And it says that God counted it unto him for righteousness. Here was a true child of Abraham. And in the other world, he finds himself in felicity and bliss. It's a disembodied state. And they have their faculties with them. Their real, integral personalities are with them. Not their bodies, but their real faculties. They both recognize one another. Of course, that's all. And they remembered. For when the rich man who was lost protested, God said, son, remember, remember, remember. Scientists and psychoanalysts tell us, my friends, that we never forget anything. Almost we're all a challenge that we forget everything. But you know, my friends, they say we never forget. But the memory is like a computer, that everything that we've ever heard is stored away there. And someday, the film is going to be played back. Some remember. Let me illustrate. And this is not original. Dr. E.T. Pearson pointed out something that I think is very striking. Do you remember the brothers of Joseph? How long is it since you read the story of Joseph in his study? When those brethren of Joseph came down to Egypt and found themselves confronted by a stern-faced governor, they became very uncomfortable. Joseph recognized them. They didn't know who he was. They hadn't seen him for 20 years. And Joseph accused them of being spies. He accused them of certain things. He put them through a great tribulation before he revealed himself to them. And you know what happened? I'm reading. And they, the brethren of Joseph, said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. They didn't know that this is their brother looking at them. We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul. When he besought us, we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Now, listen. Here are the natural sources of retribution. I say the natural sources of retribution. A memory to recall. Second, a conscience to accuse. Third, a reason to justify. I'll repeat that. A memory, a conscience, and a reason. The faculty of reason. Now look, those brothers hadn't seen Joseph for 20-odd years. The last time they saw him, they pulled him out of the pit, and they sold him to a passing caravan of Ishmaelites, and he disappeared in the direction of Egypt. And he disappeared out of their lives. Now, after 20 years, these seedy brethren of Joseph, with their pockets empty and their bellies empty, famine-stricken, they stand before the governor of Egypt. He was Joseph. They didn't recognize him. And Joseph, my friend, put them through the sieve. He would reach their conscience. These boys got into a huddle. And they said, boys, listen, we're verily guilty concerning our brother. You remember what we did to Joseph 20 years ago? We are verily guilty concerning our brother. That's conscience.
conscience to accuse.
We are verily guilty concerning our brothers.
In that we saw the anguish of his soul when he entreated us.
In other words, when they put Joseph down into the pit, he cried and asked for their pity and for their mercy, and they hardened their hearts, and they said, get down there!
And then they sold them for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites. They remembered it. They remembered it!
They remembered every vivid detail. They remembered his tears, his sobs,
and the hardness of their crushed hearts. We are verily guilty. 20 years later, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul. We saw his tears. Remembered it. And therefore, is this distress come upon us?
They did a little arithmetic. They did some figuring. They said, our sin is caught up to us.
Therefore, that's reason. Three faculties that men will carry to hell. They'll carry their memories. They'll carry their reason. And they'll carry their conscience. And their conscience, like a worm that dieth not, will gnaw. Say you're guilty. You have your opportunity. And you rejected Jesus Christ as your Savior. A disembodied state and a conscious state. My dear friends, if you go out into a Christ-rejecting eternity, you're going to carry your memory with you. And you're going to carry your conscience with you. And you're going to carry your reason with you. As your reason, my friends, will back your conscience and say you're guilty. And you're here because of that. And you'll remember on Bible track. You remember when you came to the Sunday school, the Bible track. You remember that Christian mother who's now in heaven and you're in hell. You remember your Christian Sunday school teacher. You remember that Christian grandmother. You remember that Christian pastor or teacher, whoever he was, that figured with you to come to Christ. You remember it. You remember it. My friends, I believe that that will be a scourge. I can't think of anything more terrible than that. We remember. Son, remember. He's lost. And then he says, Father Abraham, I'm here, but I got 5 brothers who are on the earth. Send a preacher, send a missionary, send Lazarus back to wave the warning flag lest they come. Isn't that terrible? One man in hell and 5 brothers on the way. See, this proves that this isn't the final judgment. This isn't eternity. This is right after death. Here's a man in hell, hopeless and lost. He's got 5 unconverted brothers on the earth. And he says, send them a missionary. He's more concerned about missions than some of us who are alive and on earth. He says, send a missionary to warn them. The answer comes, they have the Bible. They have the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Oh, but he said, if someone went from the dead, then they'd repent. No, God says they wouldn't repent. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I want to say, my friend, this morning, if you're smarter than God, I want to say this morning that if you are smarter than the Lord Jesus Christ, you know more about it than he does, there's coming a day when you're in for a rude awakening. The realization, the harvest is past and the summer is gone. We are not saved. You say, is a God, will a God of love do that?
Yes, a God of love will do that.
They've got the Walter Wilson used to tell a story about a man to whom he talked one time about this subject, and the man said to him, he said, I don't believe in that. I don't believe in a God of love sending any of these people or any of these creatures to hell.
The doctor said to him, you have how many children? He said, I've 1. He said, is Helen your only child?
Yes.
How old is she? 10 years old. Do you love her? And the man said, do I love her? She's the only child I've got.
I love Helen. I love Helen as I love my wife. My wife and my life.
Christian doctor said, supposing at the end of the day, you swing into your street with your car, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, you're coming home after a day's work in the office, and you find your daughter Helen is out in the street there, but there's some great, big, burly brute. Some big man who's got her by the throat and her flings her to the ground and pulls a knife out and cuts her throat and she wallows in her blood.
What would you do?
The man's eyes flashed and his fist clenched and he said, Walter, he said, when I got through with that fellow, he said, they wouldn't need an undertaker.
God has one son. He loves his son so infinitely that he will banish from his presence forever the man who says, I'm not interested in your son at all. As a matter of fact, I'd put him on the cross again if I had a chance. Or I'd ignore him in my life. This is the basis of God's judgment.
God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Should not perish, but have eternal life. But if a man ignores the cross and gathers in spirit around that cross with the rejectors and say, away with him, crucify him, then God will say to that man in that day, away with him, crucify him. As you treat the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God who hung on Calvary's nails for your soul, so will God deal with you in that day. I present him to you as the only Savior, the only escape from the lake of fire, my friends, this Sunday morning. Is not by joining the church and turning over a new leaf and reforming and quitting your meanness and pulling up your socks and all that kind of thing. The only way to escape the judgment of God is to come as a lost sinner, acknowledge that you have no merit of your own, and say, Blessed Lord, I stand upon thy merit. I know no other stand. God means where glory dwells. In Emmanuel's land. Shall we pray together? And now, Lord, we try to tell the people what thou hast told us to tell them. We commend this solemn message to the Holy Spirit, who alone can convict and lead to repentance and faith in the only Savior. Thou hast said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's not by human cleverness. It's not by logic and rhetoric. It's by thy Holy Spirit alone that there will be spiritual accomplishment. And so we commend the seed of thy word and ask thy blessing upon this people who have come up and listened so attentively this Sunday morning. May souls be saved, and may we, each of us who knows thee, become a fervent missionary for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.